You, God, it was now. Every moment we need you, every hour we need you, every second of the day we need you, God. This morning I lift up all those who are sick currently, who are battling illness amongst our families and amongst our church. Lord, that you would have mercy. We know that sickness is a result of the fall, and one day we won't have to deal with that, but today we do. Lord, I also lift up President Biden, Vice President Harris, Lord, all the leaders who you put in power, Lord. We pray for their welfare. We pray for their safety. And we pray most of all for them, God, that you would send people into their lives to share the good news with them and to show them the way of salvation. Father, I also lift up this morning other believers who are gathering to worship with us at 121 Community Church and the Watermark Church. Lord, I pray that you would speak through those who are presenting the word this morning. Your Holy Spirit would spur us on, Lord, to be salt and light, and to be the people you've called us to be, Lord. Help us now to understand your word better, Lord, so that we can reflect you, so that we could look a little more like Christ this week. For your glory and for your name's sake, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you got your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. That is where we will be this morning. We are taking a break in our study of the book of Acts, and we are going to look at Philippians 4 and think about contentment. Think about contentment. So I am going to read verse 10 through 20, and we will look at chapter 4, verse 10 through 13 this morning. So Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered in partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his glory and riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Philippians is a book that is unlike any other book in the New Testament. Apart from a disagreement with Euodia and Syntyche, which Paul mentions in chapter 4, there's no major issues that are addressed in the church, as is we would find in churches such as Corinth or Galatia or Thessalonica. And so, one of the reasons, or for that reason being, it has been called the joy letter, the letter of joy. And the word joy or rejoice, indeed, is used some 16 times in these four chapters. The members of the Philippian church, Paul says, are his crown and joy in chapter 4, verse 1. And the reason being is because ever since the beginning of his ministry in Macedonia, the Lord called him to Macedonia, we saw in Acts chapter 16, God was doing extraordinary things among the Philippians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were preaching the gospel outside the city down by the river. And you remember Lydia, the first convert there, the seller of purple. And she repented and believed in the gospel, and they came and stayed with them. They had exorcised a demon out of a slave girl. And for this, they were taken to prison. And you remember there was a great earthquake. They were singing hymns and praising God in the jail, and there was a great earthquake. And the Lord miraculously opened the doors, and the jailer was about to harm himself. And he ended up believing, he and his household as well. And so it's no wonder that when Paul writes this letter some years later and he thinks back about the Philippian church, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." But despite their progress, despite their maturity that the Lord allowed them to obtain, we understand that this side of glory, we're never going to arrive where we no longer need further sanctification. And so for that reason, Paul exhorts them several times in this letter to press on, to press on. This is why the Lord had allowed Paul to keep living. He says in chapter 1:25, "Whether by life or by death, or if I'm still here in the flesh with you, it is going to be for your progress and for your joy in the faith." Paul uses his own life as an example of exhorting them to finish strong. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And those who are mature should think this way. Paul's desire for the Philippians is my desire for my own walk with God and for my family's walk with God and for every believer in this church's walk with God. And that is that we would be spiritually strong. We would be spiritually strong people. And so as Paul concludes his letter in chapter 4, he exhorts them in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm in the Lord. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, he outlines a path for us in chapter 4. How are we going to be a church that is standing firm? Well, there needs to be unity in the church. There needs to be unity in the church. No more bickering, no more backbiting, no more gossip is to be taking place. There is to be gospel unity in the church. That doesn't mean we're all going to agree about everything at all times, but that we agree on the gospel and that we agree with one another, as it says, in the Lord, with the saints that are in the church. He goes on to say that we should not be anxious about anything, but instead we should pray with thanksgiving in our hearts, giving everything to God, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He might have been thinking about Isaiah 26:3 when he said this: "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And so finally, in verse 8, he addresses their minds, and he says, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these sorts of things." And he ends this description on spiritual stability by using his own experience to demonstrate that a spiritually strong individual, a spiritually strong Christian, is a content Christian, is a content Christian. And we see here the fact that the overall spiritual strength of any given church is dependent on the spiritual health of the individual members of the church, right? And one of those key components here is contentment. And that's where we look now at chapter 4, verse 10. And so I want you to listen to the background music of his exhortation, saying to us, "I have learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Let's listen to the background music of this in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now that at length you have revived your concern for me. And you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Right? It might be helpful to, I want to read this in the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. That is chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. It says, It is a true great Christian joy to me that after all this time you have shown such renewed interest in my welfare. I didn't mean that you had forgotten me, but that up until now you had no opportunity of expressing your concern for me." What's he getting at here in verse 10 and 11? Well, basically Paul and the church at Philippi had fallen out of contact for some time. Most people believe it had been about 10 years. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he reminds them that when they had left Macedonia and they went south to Achaia, of all the churches in Macedonia, only the church at Philippi had given aid to he and his companions in their ministry. And he even writes about this in 2 Corinthians 8:5. He says that they gave themselves, the Philippian church, first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And as we have seen in our study in Acts, that between Macedonia and between the time when he's going to go to Jerusalem and then subsequently Rome, he had been at many places, and this would have been that 10-year period of time. And now it says in chapter 4:22 that he is writing this under house arrest in Rome. As he says, Caesar's household greets you when he ends his letter there. And so for those 10 years, the Philippian church had no opportunity to show their love and concern for Paul because they didn't know, number one, where he was, and they didn't know how he was. But now their concern for Paul was revived. It was blooming again. This is an agricultural term. It was revived. How was it revived? It was revived by sending Epaphroditus, this brother in the faith. They sent him a brother in the faith to come alongside for fellowship and encouragement, but they also sent a money gift to him as well, as he was under house arrest. He had no way to provide for himself other than other believers coming in and supplying his needs. But thankful as he was for the sending of Epaphroditus and this money gift, he wants to make sure and to make clear that he says, not that I am speaking of being in need. In other words, I'm not fishing for another handout. I'm not looking for anything else. His rejoicing in the Lord was not about the gift, but as he says later on, but I seek the fruit that is increased to your credit. Your account in heaven is being added to because of your blessing that you have given to me. The great joy for Paul was in the fact that this 10-year-old poor baby church cared enough about him to send another brother to fellowship with him and to help him out financially. And if you've ever been in a bind and someone helped you out at just the right moment, you know how refreshing that can be. So instead of for asking more, he clearly says, I have learned that in whatever situation I am in, to be content. Now, this is where we get to the nuts and bolts. And before we look at contentment, I want to spend a minute and talk about what contentment is not. What contentment is not. Contentment, brothers and sisters, is not apathy. Contentment is not being apathetic. It is not an attitude of, well, I guess that's the way it is. I might as well just quit my job, fold my hands, and sit on the hill and wait for Jesus to come back, like the church in Thessalonica. It is not an indifference. It is not an apathy that we use as a cloak in our mind to call contentment. I'm content, but I neglect using my spiritual gifts to build up the body. I'm content, but I neglect pursuing something that the Lord has clearly shown me in his word I should do and that he's put on my heart. If a believer walks outside of the will of God, discontentment is going to be something that occurs because the Holy Spirit will make sure of it. We should be uncomfortable if we are walking outside of the will of God for our lives. And we shouldn't be apathetic about it. There was a Marine who I became friends with when I was going to Criswell in Dallas, and he was homeless. And we would talk, and I'd help him out sometimes. And he would always talk about his plans to get a job and to get off the street and to do all these things. But he'd always end the conversation by saying, but I'm content where I am. I'm content where I am. I'm okay where I am right now. That's not contentment. That's apathy. Contentment is not apathy. It is also not natural, right? If you've lived any number of years and you're trying to live for the Lord as a believer, you know being content is not natural. Our fallen nature is a factory of more, of newer, of bigger, of better. We have junk drawers to prove it. We have closets in our house that probably need purging because we have things that we don't really need or that we don't use, and we continue to accumulate. And it seems like the more money you have, the easier it becomes. And that's why it says in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says to Timothy, tell the rich not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to be content with what they have. To be content with what they have. Now, you might not struggle with a desire for more money, but understand this, make no mistake, that every sin has its genesis in a heart that is discontent about what they have or what they don't have. And James 4 tells us that. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask it to spend it on your passions. Being content for us, we have to confess, is not natural. And finally, contentment is not self-sufficiency. Contentment is not self-sufficiency. It's Christ-sufficiency. Now, some of you are smarter than me, and you know that the Greek word for content here in Philippians and other places means self-sufficient. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. And all we have to do is look at the context to understand that. In verse 13, he lays it out very clearly. He says, I can do all things, meaning I can be content with whatever lot I have in life through my own effort, through my own hard work, through my own determination. No, through Christ who strengthens me. He puts it another way in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from the Lord, but our sufficiency is from God. Contentment is not self-sufficiency, it's Christ's sufficiency. So, now, you may ask yourself then, how do I know if I am living self-sufficient or I am living Christ-sufficient? And I'll give you this small example. Let's suppose you have two kinds of weeks back to back. The first week is a bad week. Nothing goes your way. Everything is hard. You feel pulled in 1,000 different directions. If you can get through a hard week never praying, never asking God for help, for wisdom, for strength, without opening the Word of God, then you're living self-sufficient and you're probably burned out. You have little joy and you're probably not of much use to advance the kingdom of God. Now, let's say you have a good week. Everything's going well. You have energy. You don't feel rushed. You're able to get the things God wants you to get done. If you can get through that week without thanking God, without giving Him the glory for strengthening you to be able to do that, without opening the Word of God, again, you're living self-sufficient and not Christ-sufficient. And you see, both these situations, the depending factor is your external temporal external temporal factor, and it's not about an internal spiritual reality. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light and momentary afflictions and these troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Brothers and sisters, contentment is based on Christ. It is based on who Christ is. It is based on what Christ has done for us, who we are in His, not on the sort of week we have. So now, for the rest of the time, I want us to focus on verses 11 through 13 as we look at this. The first thing we see here that is glaringly obvious in verse 11 and in verse 12 is that if we're going to be content, it's going to have to be something we learn. Contentment is learned. And the word here implies a process, an ongoing process of learning contentment. Matt Harmon, a commentator, says this learning is not an intellectual thing, but it is an experiential thing. Verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. Contentment takes hard times and it takes good times to learn. You know, when we first come to Christ, we know very little. We are babes in our belief and our behavior in the ways of Christ. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we see that it takes time plus obedience to the Word of God by the Spirit of God to equal an increase in the fruit of contentment in our lives. And we will know that we are learning contentment, we are growing in contentment, when we find that what is in our hearts before the Lord is more important than what's in our bank account or what's in our garage or anywhere else, wherever our treasure is. Contentment is learned. Contentment is also learned, we see here, through various situations. David Garland points out that Paul has already, in Philippians, shown an indifference to his reputation. In chapter 1, when he's talking about those who preach, some preach the gospel out of rivalry and contempt, and some preach it out of goodwill. He says, it doesn't matter to me as long as the gospel in Christ is proclaimed and preached. His reputation is of no consequence to him. He doesn't care about his status in life either. In chapter 3, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the best of the best. But I count all that as rubbish in terms of knowing Christ. And now he says that he's indifferent to whatever situation he's in as well. I know how to be brought low. This here is in the passive voice, meaning that there's things happening in Paul's life that are outside of his control. Things that he would not have picked for his own life. But we know who's behind those things in our lives, right? Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound. He knows how to live in plenty. He knows how to have prosperous times when all of our needs are being met. In Oregon, there were these huge Douglas fir trees right outside our sanctuary. Massive trees. Had to be over 30 feet tall. And right next to him were these little saplings. And I always used to think that if those bigger trees could talk to the littler ones, they would tell them, listen, it's not through sunshine and springs and summer that we grew this big. I think you know where I'm going with this. It took wind. It took snow. It took frost. It took winters. It took rain to be able to grow as the Lord allowed them to. And this is the reality in our lives as well. The bad times show us that God is all we have. But maybe just as equally as difficult is during the good times as well, to rely on God when we feel like we have everything we need. It's hard to go to God and to ask him for things and to give all things to him when we feel that things are okay. So when things are going well, we need to check our heart and ask, am I happy because of my salvation, because of my positional righteousness in Christ, because I have everything that I need and that all the things God has given me are for his glory and to enjoy? Or am I happy because I have what I want in my life? And that's why in Proverbs, we find this great wisdom in Proverbs 37 through 9. He says, two things I ask, deny me not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood, lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord my God. So, brothers and sisters, contentment must be learned, and it must be learned in the good, and it must be learned in the bad. And the secret of contentment, it says here, is found in knowing Christ. The secret of contentment is found in knowing Christ. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 7. In chapter 3, verse 7, just a little bit earlier, he says this. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. After Paul was knocked off his donkey, his whole life changed. Everything changed. His name changed. His identity changed. His mission changed. His value system changed. The things he once hated, he now loved. And the things he once loved, he now hated. That doesn't make a lot of natural sense, does it? But it does if you have been born again. Knowing Christ, learning contentment in all seasons. The Philippians were not the sole provider for Paul. God was. And he knew that because he knew God. Everything that was dear to Paul, everything that was of value, everything that meant anything to him was rooted in a Jewish carpenter who was nailed to a cross for his sins. And that's why he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, at the heart of contentment is trust in God's goodness and in God's sovereignty. When we are content, we are going to glorify God. We're going to abound in every good work. God is going to provide what we need. And we're going to start to realize that there is not a minute of our lives, there is not a season of our lives that falls outside of God's goodness and outside of God's sovereignty. And we need both of those, amen, to be able to be content. Everything that you have, everything that I have, my family, my money, my possessions, everything you have is on loan from God. We are stewards, not to hoard for our purposes, but to use for his purposes. And in order to know his purposes, we have to be in the Word. We have to know him. We have to be talking to him daily, giving everything to him. He ends this section here by saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If there was definitely a top 10 most quoted, misquoted verses, don't you think this would be on there? I like how J.B. Phillips paraphrases it. He says, I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. What is going to help you carry on in 2021? What's going to help you make it one more day this week? Where are you going to get the grace to learn contentment, to have joy, to have peace, to bear fruit for his glory? It's Christ. It's Christ. Philippians 4:13 is not a blank check for positive thinking of however you want to interpret doing whatever it is you want to do. It's not a slogan that we put on a locker room door and we slap it on the way out. It's not something we just put on the back of a jersey so we can win a baseball game. The gospel is not, if I try really hard, Jesus is going to come and meet me halfway and help me do the rest. No, the good news of Jesus is that you and I are not good. And we know we're not good. And what Christ did for you and what he did for me is the only thing that can save us and help us be content and to live for him. Our spiritual strength is dependent on what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago and what he is still doing and what he will do. His strength is the only real strength because he has conquered our two greatest problems. And you know what those are? It's not your debt. It's your sin, and it's death. He has conquered those two great enemies for us by living the life that we can try, but we'll never live 10,000 lives over, and dying the death that you deserved, and rising again for our justification. He is the only one who can strengthen me to be content and to live for him. And so understand that we can only claim the promise of Philippians 4:13 when, number one, we are a child of God seeking to live out his will and obey his commands. Christ, it's very clear in Philippians at two points that Christ is working in and through believers to accomplish his will. 1:6 and in 2:13 tell us this. That Christ is working through believers to accomplish his will. That we have what we need to do this. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have other believers. We have the church. And God's promises are all yes and amen for those who are in Christ. For those who are seeking first his kingdom for his glory. We can also claim this promise when we realize our great need for Christ. When we realize our great need for Christ, you understand that as a Christian, you should be needy. I'm not talking about needy in a bad way. I'm talking about needy for the Lord. God does not call the proud. God does not call the self-sufficient. We see this in Scripture all the time. He calls the lowly. He calls the meek. He calls the broken, those who realize that they have sinned against him. And yet at the same time, we come to him in simple faith, and he never will turn us away empty-handed. Amen? He will never turn us away empty-handed. You read over and over in the New Testament passages like, "My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Why do you need sufficient grace? Because in your own strength, you're not sufficient. And there's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy you like Christ. God gives us the necessary strength for ministry. Colossians 1:28. "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that I work within myself." No, with all the energy and power that he works within me. And he works through me. 1 Timothy 1:12. "I thank him who has given me strength." 2 Timothy 4:17. "But the Lord stood by me. He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to tell the Gentiles, that all the Gentiles might hear it." God's children can claim the promise of Philippians 4:13 that God will accomplish everything that he wants to accomplish when we are living for him, when we are daily repenting of our sins. And we are spending time with him in his word. And we're able to start singing that song that I listened to again this morning that I absolutely love by City of Light. "Yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, his power is displayed." We can do all things through Christ when we realize our need for him. And finally, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength when we are serving others and bringing glory to his name as his redeemed children. Now, it seems counterintuitive. You would think the most happy people in life are the ones who accumulate and get more for themselves and seek to advance their cause and try to get themselves ahead in life. But that's not how it works in God's kingdom, is it? Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so we need not look any further than the example of Christ. And I'm going to close with reading this in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul exhorts them to look at the example of Christ and his humble service and sacrifice. And now for us, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we think about his death for us, now we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. Lord, we confess that in many ways, not just with money, but in other areas of our lives, we are not content. We're not content in our families. We're not content in our jobs. There are many ways that we've failed and transgressed your commands in this area, God. But that's why it says that it is through Christ who strengthens us, who gives us the grace, who has granted to us the victory over sin and death. And one day, Lord, we will be eradicated from its presence. But Lord, while we're still here, as we look to this year, I pray that you would make us content people in you, that we would rest in you, that we would find our joy in you. We'd find our all in you, Lord, and in nothing else. Lord, if there be one person here this morning who does not know you, who has never trusted you, who has never turned from their sins and looked to you, God, pray that they would not leave this place without talking to someone. It's too important, God. It's too important, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us through your word this week, that you would guide us, that you would help us to live content lives for you, Lord, and that when we see the fruit of contentment in our lives, we'd turn and give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.